Well, good evening. Very thankful for the worship and song today, all day, this evening as well. And thankful for Josh, thankful for those who serve with him and help him. And I was thinking as I was sitting on the front row, I know I say that quite often, I express that quite often, but why wouldn't I? You know, something that from time to time seems strange to me about churches is that we can be thankful for things and somehow think that it's okay not to express it. And we understand that that's not right in other settings. You know, we're in the Christmas season, and I'm going to guess that some of you are going to get a gift at Christmas time. Would I be right in that? And when you receive it, what are you going to say? Nothing? What are you going to say? Thank you. Thank you for this, right? And sometimes we think in the church, well, but we give praise to the Lord. And we do. I mean, that thanks is not appropriate if it doesn't have a Godward aspect to it. But again, reflecting on Christmas, when you receive that gift, do you think that the person who gave it to you didn't receive what they gave you from the Lord? I mean, in the ultimate sense? So that what you received, did you receive it from God? And so you're going to give thanks both to God and to the person who was used by the Lord and an instrument of the Lord and a channel of the Lord as you receive that gift from God. And one of the things that I hope we learn as a church, continue to learn, because we're very good about this as a general rule, but I hope that we're an expressive church, that we are thankful to God consistently, and that we let the people in our lives know how much we appreciate them and thank God for them and how much they benefit us. You know, when it comes to our music ministry here, it is always with consistent excellence. Have you noticed that? It's always done very, very well. And I give thanks to God for you, Josh, and for the ministry and how it blesses my heart. I'm edified every service. And so I give the Lord thanks for him. What I'm saying is don't subscribe to the theory that says, I told my wife that I loved her when I married her. I'll tell her again if it changes. You've ever heard that? That's not a good thing, all right? Luke chapter 22, if you'd look there with me, please. All that's for free. You get all that for free, all right? Luke chapter 22. And tonight we come to verses 14, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 20. Luke chapter 22. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is now Thursday night. Jesus will be betrayed on this night. Jesus will be arrested on this night. He'll be taken first to Annas, and then after Annas, Caiaphas. Standing before these wicked religious men in a way that was a travesty, in a way that was a mockery. And then when Friday morning comes early, he'll be taken to Pilate, and then from Pilate to Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate, and then he'll be condemned, and he'll be crucified. So the stage is set. The Lamb of God, the one who lays down his life for us, the one who is perfectly submitted to the Father, sovereign God who's controlling and guiding all of these events, on this night and with these actions, He is putting a close on an entire era, and He's inaugurating a new one. In these events, we have the last legitimate Passover observance under the Old Covenant. And we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. So, in sign and symbol, we have the promise of the end of the Old Covenant. We have the ratification of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. This entire section that we've just read speaks of a monumental change. One that I don't know that we get our minds around. We're going to look at it tonight under three headings. We're going to talk about the setting. We're going to talk about the speech. And we're going to talk about the signs. The setting, the speech, and the signs. And we begin with the setting, verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. Jesus and the disciples have now joined Peter and John in the upper room that had been arranged in that master's house that we looked at this morning. The Passover now is observed in a way that speaks of the fact that the Israelites have indeed been delivered. They're not slaves. They're able to gather in a setting where there's extended conversation and worship and fellowship. They recline at table. They're arranged in a way where their heads face the table, their feet face away from the table. And they are reclined so as to enjoy an extended time of feasting and conversation. They're going to remember the Lord's delivering work as He took them out of Egypt and set them free. We know from Jewish historical extra-biblical documents, we know something about how this Passover observance would have gone. I've read many commentators who, referencing the Mishnah, they give a breakdown of it, and some of the details are a little bit different, but this is the general idea of what would have taken place. First of all, there was an opening prayer, and this would have taken place, by the way, over hours, a period of hours. So, but these are the elements of it. There was an opening prayer, and they would thank God for His preservation, for His deliverance, for His protection, for His goodness, for His blessing. After that was the first of four cups of diluted red wine. And this first cup was known as the cup of blessing. After that first cup of red wine, there would be the ceremonial washing of hands, which symbolized the fact that the people needed cleansing from sin. After the washing of hands, there would be the eating of bitter herbs, dipped with pieces of bread into a paste that was made of from fruit and nuts. And that those bitter herbs symbolized the bitterness of Israel's slavery in Egypt. And then they would sing. They would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, the first two of a group of psalms that are referred to as the Hallel Psalms, or praise psalms. So they would sing Psalm 113 and 114. Then you would have the second cup of wine, and at this time the father of the family, or Jesus on this occasion, as the leader here, the head of the table, they would explain the meaning of Passover. Then you would have the main meal. They would eat the roasted sacrificial lamb. They would eat unleavened bread. And then you would have the third cup of wine. And after that third cup, they would sing again. They would sing Psalms 115 through 118. And then it would end with the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. This is how the Passover, in general terms, this is how it was observed. It was not uncommon for this, after that, for the celebration to go on later into the night. Sometimes even people would make their way out into the streets and would fellowship with one another there. Sometimes people would make their way to the temple. Josephus says that at midnight they would open the gates of the temple so people could make their way in and pray and worship. It was a special, powerful, when rightly understood and rightly practiced, it was an impactful spiritual experience. The hour for this has come. And in the immediate sense, the hour, you know, for the Passover had come. But in the larger sense, as we've already described, the hour has come for which Jesus has come into the world. Now the events are beginning to move toward the cross. And Jesus has something to say. Now we see the speech beginning in verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Let's just stop there. As Jesus begins to speak, it is clear here that he is full of emotion. You notice he says there in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this. In the Greek text, it reads, epithumia, epithumesa. That is, literally, with earnest desire, I have desired. So I've desired this with great desire, is what he's saying. I have been longing for this night. I have been longing for this hour. Why has he been longing for it? Well, as we've already mentioned, because this is the very reason for which he came into the world. These events are heading toward the cross. This is why he came into the world. And the Passover observance speaks of that. I mean, it commemorates deliverance. Deliverance through judgment, right? Deliverance through judgment. There were innocent animals sacrificed for the sins of men. Lambs slaughtered. Blood applied. God passed over. So innocent victims, innocent sacrifices for the sins of men. But as you know, the blood of bulls and goats and animals could never take away sin. So all those sacrifices were pointing toward the sacrifice that would take away the sins of men. The sacrifice that would bring deliverance, deliverance from sin, deliverance from slavery, deliverance from judgment, deliverance from the wrath of God. Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus is that lamb. John the Baptist beheld Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 29. What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've mentioned that now several times as we've studied through this section. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to the church, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. You've been forgiven, church. Next statement, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. How is it that we're unleavened? Because the offering's been given. God's lamb. God's Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We're forgiven people. And so what is being celebrated in homes on this particular night and has been celebrated ever since the nation's deliverance from Egypt, this speaks of what Jesus came to do. He's longed for this night. This is his hour. This is his night. And what he says here is just, it's holy ground. I mean, we stand on holy ground when we read these words. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Just stop and let it sink in. The rich contrasts that are existing in that statement. This Passover with you before I suffer. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating the deliverance that God gave, right? So here is God in human flesh celebrating God's deliverance with people. God celebrating God's delivering work, God in human flesh, celebrating God's delivering work with people. The deliverer is celebrating with the delivered. I mean, Jesus is going to lay down his life for his people, for his sheep. So Christ is about to die. Tomorrow he's going to die for every one of the 12 except one, for Judas. He doesn't die for Judas. Judas is damned. But he dies for the 11. Dies for them. And so here is the deliverer celebrating with those whom he is delivering. Or we could say it another way. The Passover lamb celebrates with those who are going to be passed over. The one to be sacrificed celebrates the fruit of the sacrifice. In the first part of the statement that Jesus makes in verse 15, we hear delight. With great desire, I have desired this. That's delight. You come to the end of the verse and you see his destiny. Before I suffer. Before I suffer. So he delights in this, though he must suffer for this. He delights in this, knowing full well that he's on his way to die, to accomplish this that he delights in. I thought about Hebrews 12, 2, which says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ's words on this night, they point us to three things. They point us to the future, don't they? More than once, he points us to the future. Verse 16, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Twice he points them to the kingdom of God. The New American Standard actually gives, I think, a better sense of the meaning of verse 16. Notice the ESV reads this way, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That would seem almost to imply that Jesus didn't partake of this meal with his disciples. I don't think that's the case. New American Standard puts it this way, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is the last time I'll eat it. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's a day coming when our Passover lamb and what he's done for us will be celebrated in the kingdom of God with the Lamb of God himself, with Jesus himself. And Jesus is looking and calling his disciples to look forward to that day when he will share in this with them again, but now on the side of fulfillment, on the side of the fact that it's been accomplished. In fact, later on in the same chapter, look down to verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the kingdom, we will remember and celebrate what Jesus did. Even what we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But you see, when he comes, then we will feast together in his presence. So what he says points them to the future. Think about the kingdom. Think about the future, men. Think about what's coming in the days to come. What he says here also points to their fellowship. To their fellowship. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Take this, divide it among yourselves. It was a common cup. Most believe that this was that first cup. This is the cup of blessing. And as Jesus distributes this cup with his words, he reminds them that they are one. Divided among yourselves. You share in this together. William Hendrickson said this, by ordering the contents of the cup to be divided among all those present, Jesus, acting as the host, emphasizes the unity which, when conditions are as they should be, exists among and is experienced by all the partakers. Close quote. You know, I know that we all partake of the Lord's Supper with these individual little cups, but we ought to be reminded every time we partake of the Lord's table that this speaks not only of our faith in Jesus as individuals, but it speaks of our union with one another as fellow believers and brethren. As those who are in Christ Jesus, there's a unity in the body of Christ. And we ought to be living out that unity. Something else that I think is good to bear in mind as Jesus makes these statements, I say he's pointing us to the future. He's pointing us to our fellowship. You know, you might be tempted to say that in these words, there's almost a sense of finality. When Jesus says, verse 16, I won't do this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. Or verse 18, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. You know, there could almost be a negative sort of dark sense of finality about that. This is bringing something to an end. But I think Hendrickson was right when he said that we must hear these words optimistically. He wrote this, though our continued fellowship here is about to end. In other words, he's trying to give the sense of the words of Christ. Though our continued fellowship here is about to end, it will be renewed gloriously in the kingdom to come. A kingdom of light and love, of triumph and praise. And this throughout all eternity. Right? The kingdom of God throughout all eternity. So he points them to the future and he points them to fellowship, the reality, the fellowship that exists among them in their relationship with him. His words also point us to what is foundational now in his church. What is foundational? I said we're standing on holy ground. This is astounding. I mean, he's taking something that they were used to, right, the Passover observance, and he's now investing it with new meaning. And a meaning that is related to himself. What once spoke of one thing will now forever speak of something else in its relationship to him. Paul demonstrates that in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he thinks of the Passover lamb, and now it's Jesus. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so Christ takes the bread and the wine that had its place in the Passover observance and he invests it with a meaning that's related directly to himself. We see the signs. Verse 19, and he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Okay. Put yourself there in your mind for a moment. There you are with them, reclining at table. This is a Passover observance. And Jesus takes bread, and now he invests it with this meaning. You take this, because this is my body, which is given for you, and you do this remembering me, in remembrance of me, he says. It's astounding. I think sometimes we're so used to these things, we become so accustomed to these things, we don't understand the weight that these words would have had on this night. The astounding nature of what Jesus is actually saying. So we see the sign of bread. And Christ has used bread before to symbolize himself. I mentioned it this morning, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, obviously, he's using bread as a symbol in a different context. He's been talking about the bread that comes down from heaven, and so one thinks of manna, different context, but what it demonstrates for me is why bread is such a fitting way for Jesus to symbolize himself and what he's done for us in salvation. Why bread? Well, bread is life-giving. Bread sustains life. Man lives by bread. But bread has to be received. Bread has to be taken in. Bread has to be ingested in order for it to be of any benefit to a person. You won't live by looking at bread. You won't live by thinking about bread. You won't even live by coming in contact with bread, touching it. You've got to receive it. You've got to take it in. You've got to eat of the bread if you're going to live by that bread. And Jesus in John 6 makes clear how you ingest it. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So how do you partake of the bread? You come to him. You believe in him. That's how the bread of life becomes life for you. Now, I don't have to tell you that there are some people who've taken these words and perverted them. Taking it to mean that somehow in a communion service, the bread actually turns into the body of Jesus and the wine actually turns into the blood of Jesus. Or you have others who speak of a kind of presence, you know, sort of a mixture where, you know, the presence of Christ is known, you know, in the elements in some way, with the elements in some way, under the elements in some way. No, it's just symbolic, but the symbol speaks of a reality. Jesus is the bread of life. You have to receive him to live. Let me just make this clear. Being around the things of Christ will benefit you as much as it benefited Judas, if that's all it is for you. Right? Judas is around Jesus. Judas sees Jesus, hears Jesus, interacts with Jesus, has had contact with Jesus, but he's lost. And we can sit in an atmosphere, in a setting where we come in contact with the things of Christ, and we hear about Christ, and we even witness powerful life change in the lives of people who know Jesus. We may not even doubt the reality of those things. It doesn't mean that you've received those things, that you know those things personally. Now, we have to receive him. Now, he wants us to think about some specific things with respect to this bread. Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're to think about the bread and then think about his body. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks of the fact, I mean, this body, you know, the man Jesus is going to be hanging on a tree the next day to secure everlasting life for his people. So we think about bread and we think about the life of Christ, the body of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the dying of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And yet his body is life-giving. This death is life-giving. And then don't just skip past what he says in verse 19 when he says, this is my body which is given for you. Yeah, it's given. Not taken. Not stolen. Given. He dies of his own accord. He dies according to the will of God. He's not a victim. He's the victor. He's marching to the cross to rescue us. He's going there on purpose. So this is his body, which is given, get this, for you. That is, it is a substitutionary death that is going to occur. It is for someone, in the stead of someone, to secure salvation for those for whom he'll die. A great substitution is going to occur on the cross. He is dying for us. Galatians 1:4, Paul writes of our Lord who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I mean, to take us out of one domain, one dominion, and put us into another according to the will of our God and Father. Now, that's important to note, too. You know, sometimes people have presented the death of Christ or thought of the death of Christ almost as if you have a willing Savior and you have an angry Father. You know, the Father being appeased by the Son in the sense that the Father didn't desire salvation as much as the Son did. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Christ dies for God. This is to accomplish the will of the Father, reconciling us to Himself through the death of His Son. And we're to think about this in personal terms. We don't just think about this in terms of the group. We also think about this in terms of our own life. Paul goes on to write, Galatians 2:19, listen to this, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who," can you finish it? What does he say? "Who loved me, and gave himself for me." Gave himself for me. It's true that we don't go out and preach the gospel and say, "Jesus died for you." You won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. We say, "Jesus died for sinners." But when you receive Christ as Lord and Savior and know that He has saved you, then you understand He died for you. Laid down His life for you. Gave Himself for you. For you. So we think of the bread, we think about His body, we think of the bread and we think about His dying and the substitutionary nature of His dying. This is for you. We also think about obedience. Because Christ gives a command here to His disciples. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. You take this bread and you receive it as I'm telling you to receive it. And you think about it as I'm telling you to think about it. And you remember as I'm telling you to remember. That was true for those disciples in that upper room. But I say to you, in other words, Jesus invests this with authority, doesn't He? This is something to be observed according to the authority of God. And that was true for those men in that room, but that's also true for us. Why do we go on observing the Lord's Supper? We're commanded to do so. It's the will of God that we do so. It's good for our souls that we do so. In this way, we think of Him. In this way, we remember Him. In this way, we appreciate Him. In this way, we give God thanks for Him. We don't receive this gift of salvation and then not say thank you. We don't go about our days as if we really haven't received it. But it's not just the bread, verse 20, "and likewise the cup. After they had eaten, saying, 'This cup," this may be the last cup of the meal. We're not sure. Maybe the third. "But this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the cup here is associated with two things. It's associated with the new covenant, and it's associated with the blood that ratifies it. Ratifies the new covenant, seals the new covenant. And that blood, he says, is his own. "This is the new covenant in my blood." I mean, be there on that night. Listen to what he's saying. This is astounding. The new covenant is being inaugurated, and the ratification of it will be my death, the shedding of my blood. And get this, it's poured out for you. It's poured out for you. For you. This is revolutionary. I mean, this marks a turning point in all of redemption history. The old covenant is closed. The temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the dietary laws, the Sabbath laws, all of those things that were required for a true worship under the old covenant would now be fulfilled with the death of Jesus. And God is going to send a message that's unmistakable when Jesus dies and the curtain is torn there from top to bottom. Loud statement on the part of God, right? It's done. Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It's finished. Now the new covenant would be inaugurated. Jesus, the only sacrifice that could satisfy the justice of God, would be offered. He would be the answer concerning God's justice for all the people who were forgiven before the cross, and He is the answer concerning forgiveness and God's justice for all of us who've been saved since the cross. It all can be traced to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God's Passover Lamb, so that only in Him can salvation be known. Only in Him. Have you received what Jesus died for, that is salvation for sinners? Have you received the gift of salvation in God's Son? Can you say tonight, He loved me and gave Himself for me? Can you say that? And it be true? Do you love Him who loved you in this way? We need to be reminded, don't we? We need to remember, don't we? Because it's so easy, even for all of us who have been forgiven and loved in this way, it is so easy to be lulled to spiritual sleep, to be found guilty of a kind of spiritual adultery in which we love the world instead of loving our God. If you don't know Jesus, would you receive Him tonight? He died for sinners. You say, well, did He die for me? Well, let me ask you, do you know yourself to be a sinner? Because He died for sinners. If you know yourself to be a sinner, if you're sorrowful for your sins against God, if you know that you deserve the wrath of God, if you know there's nothing you could ever do to make yourself right with God, and if you believe that Jesus is enough, He's enough, and if you long for Him and desire Him and want Him, oh yes, listen, He died for people like that. Would you receive Him? Would you give your life to Him? Would you bow the knee to Him? Would you confess Him as Lord? Would you come to Christ? And if you say, I know Him, by God's grace, I know Him. And I ask you, how are you loving Him? How are you loving Him? How are you living for Him? What kind of life does this kind of love call for? What manner of men should we be? Here we are, overwhelmed with grace. What kind of thank you should come forth in return? May we live lives that say, thank you. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we say thank you. We say it in a way that's not sufficient. We say it in a way that grieves us because it many times and in many ways it's so weak. But Lord, you've saved us knowing who we are, what we are. You've had mercy upon us. Changed our hearts. You've poured out your love within those hearts by your Spirit. You've changed our very natures, Lord. You've made us new creations. You have indeed set us free. The chains have fallen off. And we are free to love you and to worship you and to follow you as we follow your Son. What a Savior. How we should sing hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh Lord, enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we can see these things. Flood our hearts with a brand new love for your Son. That we might hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.